Father, truly you are the God of glory. You are the God of encouragement. You are the God of hope. You are the God who knows all things. You are the God who answers prayer. The God who reveals yourself to your children. Lord, you know how to lift us up when we are down. And I thank you for your presence among us, even this morning. As we open up our hearts to worship you, you revealed yourself to us. You spoke to us through your word, and you touched our hearts in a special way. And Lord, we want to keep your theme in our hearts, to give you the glory that is due your name. For you are worthy to be praised, to be magnified and adored for all ages. And Lord, we commit our hearts to you, even as we come to your word. May your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher, and I submit to you to teach through me and touch my own heart and the hearts of each one here, so that your work will be done in each person's life, even for the glory and praise of your name. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A story is told about a certain church in Dallas that decided to split. Each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. Well, the matter was referred to a church court in a particular denomination, and you won't believe what was the cause of the conflict within this church. During the hearing before the church courts, it was learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner when a certain elder in the church was given a smaller slice of ham than a little kid seated next to him. I guess the little kid wasn't his kid. And do you know what? Sadly, this story was reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. What a disgrace to the divine name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the tiniest events sometimes cause the greatest problems. Many works of God have been destroyed in this way, but this doesn't need to be. And so the central idea of our message this morning is simply this: internal conflicts are bound to occur in any local church, but prayerful steps must be taken to resolve them so as not to hinder the fulfillment of her purpose. In other words, there will be problems within any fellowship. Any body of believers will have problems. But God's wisdom and God's help must be sought to settle them instead of allowing them to split or tear the church or the fellowship apart. If you have your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. That is our passage of study for this morning. And will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to their faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The subject of my message today is simply resolving conflicts within God's church, God's way. And the first point of my message has to do with this. It has to do with the root cause of the problem within the church. Before I discuss the root cause of the problem within the Jerusalem church, please notice the period of the occurrence of this conflict within the church. What was the period? What time? The Bible says it was while the disciples were what? Increasing in number. You think that God is blessing the people, there will be just joy and rejoicing among the people. But something happened. What we learn from this is that quantitative growth of the church is not without problems. If we are growing here, we will have problems. Growth in any local church or fellowship will come with problems. The Jerusalem church was growing rapidly, multiplying so fast. Then all of a sudden, Satan attacked again. He attacked the church from within. And again, it was something related to material things. The first time Satan attacked within the church, what was it about? It was about
money,
finance, right? Now, the second time he's striking, it was about what? Food. Material things. Now, notice the people involved in this conflict within the church. The Bible makes it clear to us that there were two kinds of believing Jews in the Jerusalem church. Namely, the Hellenistic Jews, also called the Grecian Jews, and Hebrew Jews, or the Hebraic Jews. Today in the state of Israel, there is tension between two kinds of Jews. One of them is called the Ashkenazi Jews, and the other, the Sephardic Jews. There is tension among them today. Now, go back to 2000. There was tension building up between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Actually, the Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion. They were scattered all over the nations, and they learned to speak Greek. They used the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, instead of the Hebrew scriptures. Though they remained loyal to Judaism, they had absorbed the Greek culture that surrounded them. Just like people today, when they come from different countries to America, they begin to what? Adopt the culture and the way of life of the Americans. So this is what was happening to these Hellenistic Jews. They adopted the Greek culture. They were therefore despised by the Pharisees. You know that, because the Pharisees wanted everything the Jewish way, not compromising with the Greek way of life. So they were despised. These Hellenistic Jews were a minority in the church at this time. The Hebraic Jews were native or Palestinian Jews. They spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, and they were the majority in the Jerusalem church at this time. So this conflict was therefore between majority Hebrew Jews and minority Hellenistic Jews, who were all believers. We are talking of believers here. Now, will you observe the problem's root cause? Every problem or conflict has a root cause which must be identified or discerned and dealt with. If the root cause of the problem is not discovered, I tell you, friends, all attempts to solve that problem will just be dressing up the problem. You may think that you have solved the problem, and all of a sudden it will explode in your face. So this is very important for us to note. Why? Because conflicts occur not only within the church, but also at home, at work, at school, in your neighborhood, and in your relationships. Conflicts, problems occur. The root of the problems must be clearly identified if you are going to make any step forward towards resolution. But the Bible makes it clear that the root cause of this problem, of this conflict, was what? The memory. The memory of the Hellenistic Jews that their widows were being overlooked. They were complaining because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now God wanted his people to meet the needs of those in their midst. And the Jews were just following what God had set up for them. Let no one among you be needy. And so they were supplying every day to the widows. They were without husbands. You can relate to that. I can relate to that. My mother is a widow. And how will she be provided for? If she's not in the body of Christ, then all the responsibility rests on the children. And here these people were in the body of Christ, so the body of Christ were taking care of their material needs. But what was behind this spirit of complaining? I mean, they were murmuring, complaining, but there was something behind this complaining spirit.
But I think that's jealousy.
Jealousy is part of it.
And I think it's pride.
Pride is part of it. Right, discrimination.
Mm-hmm.
That's the bottom line here. Yeah. Discrimination, mm-hmm. because they were being left out. They felt being discriminated against.
Right.
Discrimination is at a root. The Hebrew Jews were prejudiced.
Mm-hmm.
They were treating the Hellenistic Jews as what? Second-class citizens. Even though they are one people of God, there was that feeling that they were second-class. I experienced that, but I won't tell you that story. Feeling second-class is not easy. Nobody wants to feel second-class. So discrimination was at the root of the memory. Well, having failed to stop the church through persecution or corruption, Satan tried a third tactic. He sought to create division, dissension within the church. Satan knows very well that if the church is caught up in internal conflicts, her message will be what? Will be lost. And her energy will be spent fighting within themselves. And as the church is fighting and focusing on herself, one thing is bound to happen. What is that?
They stop focusing on Jesus,
mm-hmm. focusing on themselves, and the result of that is that it will be difficult for the church to reach out to the lost world with the message of the good news. And that's what we see over and over again in churches. Whenever churches begin to fight within themselves, they lose their focus on Christ. They lose their focus on the purpose for which they are existing. And so the message of the good news is not proclaimed. Fighting within yourselves is a powerful strategy, tactic of Satan. Because he knows you'll be using your energy, just defending yourself, holding your position, and you have no time even to speak to somebody who is in need of Christ. Well, the second point of our message has to do with the resolution of the problem within the Jerusalem church. This is found in verse 2 and 4. Having identified the root cause of the conflict, the apostles went to work to seek its resolution. Notice the apostles did not deny the church. Neither did they delay in dealing with the problem within the church. Nor did they drag their feet. They didn't even dump the problem on others to resolve or to blame others for the problem. They did not deliberately take sides in this matter. It would have been easy for them to defend who? The Hebrew Jews, because they were Hebrew Jews themselves. Rather, they determined to nip this problem in the bud. So they diligently began taking steps for its resolution. The apostles called the whole congregation the whole believing community of the Jerusalem church and began seeking a solution. In other words, the apostles made the people part of the solution. That is very important to note. And this teaches us a very crucial lesson from the point of view of the leaders. And listen to that lesson. Effective servant leaders do not leave problems within the church to resolve themselves. Rather, with the help of the Spirit and dependence on God, they take appropriate steps to address them. It would have been easy for the apostles to let the problems resolve themselves. You know, in your own life, when sometimes there's a problem in your life, and instead of facing the problem, dealing with the problem, you just said, well, let it resolve itself. There are times we do that. And I've done that several times in my life. And I'm ashamed of that. And so the apostles are training me through their example not to do that. These apostles were not prepared simply to ignore the problem. They seem to have realized that spiritual and material concerns are so intimately related in the Christian experience that one always affects the other, for better or for worse. And so they went to work. Even though this was just a problem about food, they knew this was an important part of the Christian life, and they must deal with it. Now, I want you to note the priority of the apostles as they set it forth in verse 2. There was no doubt tension developed in the Jerusalem church and came to a head. The Sanhedrin, as we saw in our last two messages, had lost two rounds in its fight against the Jerusalem church. The Sanhedrin lost, and Satan also lost. Satan's goal was to divide the church and discourage the leadership. But as we are about to see, Satan's scheme was foiled by the spirit of wisdom in the apostles. The problem within the Jerusalem church did something good. Listen, it did something good for the leadership of the church as well as the whole church. In other words, God brought good out of this evil. What good was that? I gave you a hint already. What good did God bring out of this conflict?
It gave them a focus.
Reunite them. They were also submitted themselves to the Spirit of God.
The focus and the unity,
yes,
is very important.
Yes.
Those were some of the things God brought out of this. We will see them unite again, praying together, and then God will bless them. But also, what good he brought the leadership of the Jerusalem church is that it made it clearer to them that effective servant leaders of God should maintain what? Proper priority in their ministry. So verse 2, when the Bible says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect what? The ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. God was teaching the apostles, bringing them to a clearer and more convincing understanding that if you are a leader in a ministry, you need to what? Keep your focus. Keep your priority. So verse 2 is really about maintaining proper priority in ministry. It is not about making oneself prominent or important in ministry. In other words, the apostles' statement, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, was not a question of positions in ministry, but of what? Priorities. The apostles were not saying that they were too good for this work. They didn't think that this was beneath them. They didn't think that it was beneath them to run errands for the church. They were not saying they were too good or overqualified for such a lowly job of distributing food. But listen, it was simply a matter of what? Putting first things first. When I'm called to serve God there will be times in my life where I will be brought to that point to put first thing first. That's all the apostles are saying in verse 2. They are not saying, just leave it to the underprivileged people to do. They are not saying they are too good to wash feet or to serve tables. They are saying we must maintain our priority. Just like Jesus maintained his priority in ministry, they were learning to maintain a proper focus in ministry. Or else their ministry will be filled with what? All kinds of activities. They do this today, they do that today. No direction, no focus. For example, let me just illustrate this. Nobody expects the President of the United States to work in the mailroom. Do we? He can visit the mailroom and encourage the people working there because he knows their work is what? Important. But he's not elected to serve in the mailroom. He should be leading and serving the nation from what? The Oval Office in the White House, dealing with issues of national security, economy, healthcare, education, defense policies, and signing new laws into effect. Similarly, although serving tables was important, the apostles wisely decided they could not do everything. They will concentrate, they will focus, they will maintain the priority of what they had been called to do, and that is the ministry of the word. Now, in verse 4, I'll come back to verse 3 later. In verse 4, the apostles make clear their priority to the whole congregation. Listen to what they say in verse 4. The Bible says, "And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, all believers must pray, and all can have a share in the ministry of the word of God. But not all believers are called to give themselves wholly to such spiritual ministries. The apostles were. And down through the ages, since Pentecost, God has seen to it that his church has been served by such men who are called and equipped by his Holy Spirit and dedicated to a purely spiritual ministry. This was what the apostles were now explaining to the whole church. The apostles knew their priority was what? Praying, preaching, teaching, and studying the word of God. They will let nothing, however pressing, distract them from these duties. The NASB, which is the Bible I use when I'm preparing my message, says, the apostle said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The word devote speaks of persisting in something, or busy oneself with something. It speaks of a steadfast, single-minded fidelity or loyalty to a certain course of action. In this case, prayer and the ministry of the word. Now notice the order in which these two ministries were listed. The Bible says we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. There's no doubt that prayer and the ministry of the word go hand in hand. But notice very carefully that prayer was mentioned first. I believe there's a reason for that. Why was prayer mentioned first in that explanation of the priorities of the apostles to the congregation?
That's essential for working with Jesus.
It was the results of these prayers.
Mm-hmm. Prayer is the real work.
Yes.
Prayer multiplies the effects of preaching and teaching the word of God. Prayer is the foundation of all the preaching, of all our relationship with God. Prayer must permeate a pastor's life, a preacher's life, and his preparation of his messages. If that's not the case, what happens is that the message of the messenger is shallow, is superficial, is dull, unchallenging, and lifeless. Without prayer, where is the vibrancy? I can read and preach a message, but if I'm not praying, if I'm not saturating myself in the presence of God to release His power so that He can speak through me, my messages will do nothing. It will bring no profit to anybody. And the apostles knew the necessity of prayer, that prayer was the real work itself, and so they say, first, we devote ourselves to prayer. Some people who are ministers like to turn it the other way around. Less prayer, and then they just say, well, we'll just study the Bible. In prayer, God works in our hearts to change us. You can read the Bible many times, and if you are not willing to take what you have read into prayer, God is not going to work any change in you, because it's just in your head. When you go to God in prayer, that's when the truth is transferred into your heart, and Jesus takes hold of your heart.
True. Yeah.
And as I preach God's message to you, I often pray that God will apply those truths first to my own heart, and that He will apply them also to your heart. I know I'm not the best preacher of God's word, but nevertheless, I pray that I'll be a clean channel through which God's messages will come forth in power, so that others will be impacted by the messages. Last Sunday on my visitations after church, I just went visiting people. And I talked to a teenager whose name is Jacob. His father was not home when I first came. So I talked to the mother for a while, and she told me that her husband went to Home Depot, the air condition broke, and he was going to bypass to fix the air condition. And he was supposed to be there for half an hour plus. And I thought to myself, this will be a long wait. And I asked myself, how could I make the most of the time that I have waiting? Well, Jacob, the son, has begun enjoying my visits to their home. So I thought I should take advantage of it and just talk more with him. Just have some guy time with him. You know, teenagers, sometimes they are tough to talk to. So I said, come over, let's talk. We talked about life in general. Then I decided at some point in the conversation to ask how he was doing in his relationship with Jesus. And it was awesome to hear what he was learning. He's only about 15 years old. He told me he read a book about prayer. And he said, you know what? What caught my attention was that the writer says, most of us think that prayer is the preparation. This is a 15-year-old boy, but prayer is the spiritual warfare itself. He said, that stuck with me. I told him, I'm so glad you learned this at this early age. I wished I had learned that early in life, like you did. He understood now that prayer is the real work. Mm-hmm. Whether with his relationship with God, relationship with people, prayer is the foundation. I was so blessed to hear this. We prayed together, and his father came and we talked. I shared with the father what the son shared with me. I mean, he was so excited. He said, come some more. Well, the apostles' prayers were accompanied by the ministry of the word. Some of the apostles did not only preach the word. They were used by God to write some portions of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They all prayerfully pored over the Old Testament, working hard at understanding and communicating the spiritual truths of God. And regarding the ministry of the word, one writer, Dr. Barnhouse, says something that really challenged me, and I know it will be challenged to Kais also. Listen, he says, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's word. That's what the apostles were facing. But that contrasts sharply with today's average pastor who according to Christianity Today survey spends only 3 minutes a day in prayer. And what is the reason for this? I think it is due to their feeling as pastors or leaders that they must be present at every meeting and have their hand on every ministry. This, of course, produces what? An overcrowded schedule and leaves little or no time for personal fellowship with God. These pastors or leaders are so involved in the administrative details of their church or ministries that they have little time for intercession and the study of God's word. The apostles wanted to avoid that, and so they said, we will give ourselves or devote ourselves to what? To prayer and to the ministry of the word. Not to be involved in this and that. Not because they didn't like them doing those things, but because they wanted to maintain their priorities. For pastors and preachers or teachers of God's word to neglect the emphasis on prayer and the word of God, you know what that results into? Is to leave their congregations as what? Spiritual babies for life. There'll be little maturing of believers under leaders, pastors, preachers who don't make prayer a priority in their lives and the study of God's word a priority in their lives. Sometimes pastors substitute programs for prayer because it's easy to do. But may I say to us, programs are no substitute for the power of God and his word. The apostles were following the footsteps of our Lord Jesus himself. He was the greatest preacher of the word of God, who persistently bathed his life and his preaching in prayer. The Lord Jesus was so devoted to prayer that he spent all nights in prayer to God. The Bible says that even when large crowds were gathering to hear Jesus and to be healed of their sicknesses, the Lord Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to do what? And pray. And pray. The result being that Jesus' teaching was powerful and the power of the Lord was present to perform healing. The Lord Jesus knew that prayer was the real work. Apostle Paul, who was also an effective preacher of the word of God, also first and foremost devoted himself to prayer. Paul knew that unceasing, steadfast, persevering devotion to prayer was critical to the success of his ministry and calling. And his devotion to prayer is amazing. You read Romans chapter 1. He tells them, God, whom I serve with my whole heart, in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. And notice the relationship between preaching the gospel and praying. He wasn't just preaching. He was first and foremost praying at all times. To the believers at Ephesus, he wrote, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 1, verse 3 to 5. So Paul was constantly praying for the believers. He was not just coming to preach and be gone. He preached, but he prayed. He wrote to the church at Colossae, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians 1, verse 9 to 10. Indeed, Paul's example of devotion to prayer and to the preaching of the word of God is a great challenge to me personally. And anyone who has a calling to be a minister of God must follow this pattern, or else there is no success ahead for you. Well, the third point of our message has to do with the requirements God has laid down through the apostles for those serving on his team. Verse 3. The Bible tells us, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. God has certain required characteristics of those who work on his team. When you are applying for a job, you have certain qualifications to meet. Also, it is with God. When you are going to work on his team, he says there are certain requirements you must meet before you are enlisted on his team. The apostles made it clear to the whole church what their commitment was. They will remain faithful to their priorities, that is prayer and the ministry of the word. That was an important part of solving the problem at hand. But the problem still remained. The apostles could no longer do it, that is, distribute food. Who will do this important ministry? And what were to be the requirements for those who will do this ministry of serving tables or waiting on tables? That is, the daily distribution of food. While operating in the Spirit of God, the apostles put this proposal before the whole congregation. Keep that in mind. They were talking to the whole congregation. They didn't take the Hebrew Jews aside and say, okay, this is how we are going to deal with it. They were talking to both groups of people. But select from among you, brethren or brothers, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. That is how the New American Standard Bible translates it. The New International Version of the Bible translates the last part of this verse. We will turn this responsibility over to them. The apostles were willing to delegate responsibility to others who were what? Qualified. They were not just going to give the job to any person, but to people who had certain required characteristics. Actually, the word for table can mean a money changer's table, as well as a table on which a meal is spread. But here the idea is not that of financial administration on behalf of the community, but care for the poor. They were to be concerned about the poor. The apostles were not interested themselves in hanging on to too many responsibilities so as to feel important about themselves. I think that is a great temptation among God's people today, especially those who are in ministry, of wanting others to think of them highly. And so what do? They speak of, I'm in charge of this, I'm in charge of that also, I'm in charge of this also. The apostles were not interested in that. They were simply content with what God has called them to do. They are not saying, I'm in charge of teaching, discipling, developing ministry plans for our church. Or others who say, well, I'm leading a Bible study group and I've just started developing a program for newcomers in our church, and I'm the director of the women's ministries. On and on the list goes to make people feel important. I remember when people ask me what I do, I used to be tempted to want to say, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, so that people would think highly of me. But I learned that it's a slippery road to take. Just simply say, you are teaching the Word of God. That's what I'm doing. I don't have to say, I'm doing this in addition. I was caught up first in that trap, but thank God he delivered me quickly from that. Well, so much for that proud talk of I'm doing this, I'm in charge of that. Let's now look at the requirements given here by the Spirit through the apostles. Well, this brief verse actually is loaded with requirements. You'll be shocked. It lists five required characteristics for those to be appointed to this ministry of serving tables. First requirement, watch this. Those who serve in this ministry must be what? Men. The Bible says what? Select what? Choose seven men. The Greek word used for men here specifically refers to males. Of course, women certainly have vital roles to fill. In the early church, we see women such as Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, and Philip's daughters who were greatly used by God. But here, God's requirement was that men be put in charge of this ministry of waiting on tables. So the first requirement is men. A second requirement listed here is that those selected be from among you. Well, that simply implies that those who are to serve in any ministry of the church must be what? Tell me. Must be what?
Must be believers.
They must be believers, those born again by the Spirit of God and brought into the union with God. From among you, believers. To give any ministry position to an unbeliever is to invite the devil to rule in the church. Some churches have problems and conflicts from within because some who are in leadership are not what? Believers. From among you, the apostles were very clear where these people were to come from. Believers. Now, if you don't have believers in leadership, in your church, in your fellowship, boy, you are in for conflict after conflict. Because they will not be united in spirit with you. You were talking about a unity in the beginning. So if you don't have believers working together, how can they have unity? What fellowship has Belial with Christ? None. What fellowship has unbeliever with a believer? None. There can be no unity. So the Bible makes it clear that a second requirement for those to be selected to serve here will be what? Believers. Believers. And from among you also implies that churches or fellowships should seek to train leaders from within their own ranks. When you want to truly have a ministry that is lasting, you don't go out and hire this person from another place. Part of the ministry of the church is training leaders in the local church. The Jerusalem church didn't go to Samaria to look for others to come and serve in this position. Anyway, there was no church at this point in Samaria. But the point I'm making is that God is saying here, raise up leaders from among yourselves. Well, a third requirement for the ministry of serving tables is that those chosen be men of good reputation. In other words, they must be what? Men of honesty, integrity, above reproach, as is required of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1. We are not talking about people who are good rappers. They just rap their way into positions in the church. But we are talking about what? People who have good reputation. These men had to be men who commanded the love and respect of others. They should be devoted to the well-being of others. To have a good reputation was essential for these seven men. Why?
Everybody is satisfied. So everybody will be pleased.
There will be contentment.
Yeah.
Within the group, because this person has a flawless character that can be trusted, okay? But also in this situation, these seven men will be entrusted with large sums of money to purchase food for daily distribution. So you don't want a Judas Iscariot in this position who will steal the money. You want a person who is honest and truly devoted to the cause of Christ. Well, a fourth requirement is that this man must also be full of the Spirit. We are not talking here about people we think are fun to be with. They had to be godly. Godly men, full of the Holy Spirit. It is not enough to be good. One must also be godly. These men must be godly, setting an example of godliness for those they were serving to follow. In other words, they must not merely be successful and sweet men, but spiritual men. That's where many churches go wrong. They look for those who are successful and wealthy, thinking that that equates to what? Spirituality and worthiness in the service of God. But please know that I'm not saying that a believer who is successful cannot also be spiritual. There are those believers who are successful and sweet, as well as spiritual. The point here is that a man must be spiritual man, full of the Holy Spirit. And to be full of the Spirit simply means the believer's possession of the Spirit. Or better still, the Spirit's possession of the believer and his endowment of the believer with spiritual gifts. It is being fully yielded to the Spirit's control in every area of one's life. So you can see, therefore, that these men were really to be spiritual men serving God under the leadership, under the direction of what? The Spirit. With the Spirit's strength and power, not in their own strength and power. What will happen if you have somebody serving in a leadership role in a church who is not full of the Spirit? What will happen? Well, you have flesh ruling. You'll be leading people in a fleshly wisdom. What a fifth and final requirement listed here is that a man be full of wisdom. The Bible makes it clear in James that there are two kinds of wisdom. It calls one what? The wisdom that does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. That is the first wisdom. It calls the other wisdom the wisdom that comes from heaven. This wisdom is described as, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. James chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. So this is the kind of wisdom God requires of these seven men. And all believers who have a role in serving in the church must operate with this wisdom, or else nothing good will come out of their ministry. Being full of the heavenly wisdom will enable such men to make sound judgment and apply biblical truth to the situations of everyday life. And do you know what? The God who requires this wisdom of this man is the God who also gives it. So by selecting seven godly, gifted men, the apostles not only freed others to grow in the service of God, but they freed themselves for prayer, preparation, and powerful preaching. Well, the fourth point of my message has to do with the roster of the men selected to serve tables. Verse 5, look at the roster. The apostles' suggestion, first of all, the Bible tells us, found what? Complete approval with the whole congregation. They did not force the congregation into agreeing with their proposal. They simply trusted God to work out his plan for his church. And now would you note the selected men whose names appear on this roster? The seven men selected all bore Greek names. And this suggests they were all Hellenistic Jews. That is Greek-speaking Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were feeling left out. Not only that, they were in the minority, but here seven of them were selected to serve. That was an act of God's grace and love. The only way I can describe this to you is to compare it to a situation in the American society between blacks and whites in a southern church. The blacks in the church complain that there is discrimination. And then after the leaders meet, 7 blacks are chosen to head part of the ministry of the church. That's the only way I can describe it. So the minority had 7 of their number chosen to be in that role, the very role they were complaining about. Now notice, first, Stephen was mentioned, of whom the Bible said he was what? A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now I believe he was mentioned first probably because the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 were all about Stephen. Stephen was later to become the first martyr of the church. Now the Bible describes him as a man full of faith. Now Stephen's faith was not different in kind from the faith that all Christians have, but it is exceptional in the extent to which he was willing to trust Jesus Christ, to take him at his word and to risk all for Christ's sake. Stephen fully trusted in God. He trusted God in the big and little things. Stephen fully took God at his word in the minute and major matters in life. He wholeheartedly believed God, and he did not allow doubt or fear to undermine his trust in God. And this is the kind of faith I long for in my life. And this is the kind of faith I pray you desire in your life. Are you full of faith or are you full of fear? Are you one of those believers who pray, God, I just want to take you at your word. I want to trust you no matter what. But then you are full of fear. Fear of failure. Fear of men. Fear of rejection. Fear of the unknown future. Fear of wasting your life. Or fear of losing your dreams. May I say to us, that was not the case with Stephen. He was not full of fear, but what? Full of faith. And remember that where fear is, faith is not. Why? Fear and faith cannot coexist. Your heart and my heart is either ruled by fear or by faith. And the Bible says faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of what? Christ. And we will soon see that in chapter 7 of Acts, as Stephen will show us that he was truly a man full of faith. He will recount the history of Israel from the beginning, from the call of Abraham, all through their captivity in Egypt, all the way to Christ and his resurrection. He was so full of faith because he was saturated with the word of God. The second person on the list was Philip, always to be distinguished from the apostle Philip. Philip became the first evangelist or missionary of the church. He played a prominent role in Acts. He was the one who took the good news to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian eunuch. 4 of his daughters, the Bible tells us, were prophetesses in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Now, we don't know much about the rest. The last 5 on the list, we know very little about them. But I believe this is to teach us an important lesson. And that is, much of God's work is carried on by unknown, unsung individuals who faithfully carry out the tasks entrusted to them, quite content to leave the limelight to others. Apostle Paul was unknown for many years. He lived in obscurity for many seasons. But today, coming into the limelight is the passion for many young preachers and teachers. Everybody wants to be in the limelight. Even if they started preaching for 1 year, I pray God deliver me from that. And Luke, as he closes on the list here, tells us about the last person, Nicholas. The last man on the list was not even Jewish, but a Gentile convert to Judaism. From where? The Bible says Antioch. He was a proselyte before expressing personal trust in Jesus. And he was from Antioch. And this is the first time the Bible mentions Antioch in Acts. And later in Acts, we are told that it was in Antioch that what? The disciples were first called what? Christians. Well, the fifth point of our message has to do with the role of prayer in resolving conflicts within the church. The Bible tells us they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Prayer cannot be neglected in seeking a God-centered solution for problems within a church or a fellowship of God's people. Even in our own personal lives, when we are facing problems, what must we do? We must turn to God in earnest prayer for his help and his wisdom in solving them. And please listen, the one thing that made my heart so glad was that the apostles did not just give lip service to prayer, as many of us do. They told the whole congregation, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And now in verse 6, we see them practicing what they preached. The Bible said, and they prayed. Who prayed? The apostles. Exactly. They were practicing what they preached. They led the whole congregation in prayer, in seeking God's face for the men he had already appointed for this ministry of serving tables and for the unity to be restored within the body. Now you see, God was not taken by surprise with this conflict. He knew all about it before it even happened. And moreover, he knew how he was going to settle it to bring glory to his name. In other words, he had a perfect solution already in place. And so all God's people in Jerusalem needed to do was to turn to God in prayer and receive his answer. But this is not a common practice of God's people today. Few, if any, turn to God in full dependence, confessing to him, God, we are at a loss. We can't solve this problem in our lives or in your church. We are looking to you to solve this problem your way and your way alone. If you don't solve this problem for us, we will not be able to make it through. We need you and we need your help. Please send us your help and solve this problem for us. We are looking and looking to you alone. I was so blessed in our prayer time when my brother prayed something similar to what I just said. He said, we need your help, God. The apostles knew they needed God's help, and so they turned to prayer. Brother Lawrence, the man who wrote The Practice of the Presence of God, he says something. He says, I will never be able to do any good, Lord, if you don't help me. That really stuck with me. I read it just a few days ago, and it's been my practice. I said, God, when Friday I was asked to do a benediction at a ceremony, I said, God, if you don't help me, I'll never be able to do this. So that has become part of my life. Well, the apostles and the Jerusalem church turned to God in prayer, and they were not put to shame. And do you know what? God has not changed. He wants us to turn to him in true believing prayer. Do we have problems in our lives? Do we have problems in his fellowship? What are we doing about them? Are we selfishly and sinfully talking about them to others and to ourselves? Or are we seriously and sincerely talking to God about them? Please listen, if we are doing the former, we will not see any resolution of the problems. What we need to do is to repent of this. But if we are doing the latter, I guarantee you, at God's good time, we will receive his blessing. There were times in my life when I had problems or conflicts with other believers. Now, is there any of you here in this place that never had any problem with anyone? Any believer in your life? What do you do? Well, during those times, I will humbly approach these brothers or sisters to seek a resolution for the problem. I know It's good to talk, but I also know that talk is not enough to make things right. We also need to pray. But to my surprise and shock, I was once told by one person, I don't want to pray because I don't want to be influenced in prayer. God forbid it if I use prayer to influence or manipulate people. He knows my heart. I don't think my motive in praying with a brother or sister in Christ when I have a problem with that person is to manipulate or influence. If that's my purpose, may God strike me dead. The Jerusalem church gathered together as one people of God and prayed. And now watch what happened. The Bible says it was only after their prayer that the apostles laid their hands on the 7 selected men, full of spirit and wisdom, men of good reputation. Well, this is also the first time in Acts that the laying on of hands as the rite by which church members were designated for specific services is mentioned. The laying on of hands recalls Moses' commissioning of Joshua. Remember when God told Moses to hand over to Joshua, Moses laid hands on Joshua. And through that act, Moses' authority was transferred onto Joshua. That is evidently what the laying on of hands was meant to symbolize here, with the apostles delegating their authority to the 7 selected men by the church. Well, the 6th and final point of our message has to do with the results of resolving a conflict God's way. Verse 7. There's always a blessing awaiting God's people when they do things God's way. Whenever we do things God's way, you can count on it. God will bless. God will pour out his blessings. But if we don't do things God's way, don't ever expect blessings from him. Depending on the Holy Spirit and diligent prayer, the apostles led the whole congregation in prayer in resolving the conflict within the church God's way. The results of the blessings were astounding. 3 results are stated. First, the Bible says what? The word of God kept on spreading. Recall the apostles said they would devote themselves to prayer and to the word. Now the delegation of the responsibility of serving tables were given to others. So the apostles were what? Freed. They freed themselves to prayer and the proclamation of the word. The result was that the word of God kept on increasing. And second result is that the number of the disciples, that is the true believers, born again by the Spirit of God, brought into union with God, the Bible says continue to what? Increase greatly in Jerusalem. Notice the Bible didn't say continue to increase, but to increase what? Greatly. It's one thing just to increase, but to increase greatly means they were multiplying so fast.
Not something normal that you and I can do.
Exactly. It was God blessing the church with these great numbers of people turning to him. The Sanhedrin was losing its control over many in Jerusalem. The Savior was drawing people into personal saving relationship with him. The last result is that the Bible says a great many of the priests were becoming what? Obedient to the faith. They were no longer opposing the message of Jesus Christ, but obeying it. They were no longer angry with the good news, but accepting of it. They were no longer full of fury, but full of faith in Jesus Christ. They were no longer violent, but virtuous. But which priests were obeying? It wasn't the chief priests or the members of the Sanhedrin. These were the common Levitical priests who ministered in the temple. They became obedient to the faith. Remember, Barnabas was a priest. Perhaps God was using him among the priests. While the passage we have studied today is a pattern for church life. In the first place, the early church took very seriously the combination of spiritual and material concerns in carrying out its God-given ministry. And in doing so, she stressed not programs, but what? Prayer and the proclamation of the Word of God, but never to the exclusion of helping the poor and correcting wrongs or injustices within the church. The passage also teaches us attitudes to avoid when conflicts arise within the church. The first one being that we must refuse to get involved in the practice of assigning blame when things have gone wrong. The apostles did not assign blame. Rather, we must spend our energy on prayer and the proclamation of the Word of God, as well as practical steps in resolving the conflicts. And we must also refrain from what? Taking sides in resolving conflicts within the church. And this passage also teaches us that when we do things God's way, we can count on it. God will pour out His blessings. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your presence with us today, the way You spoke to our hearts in worship, and now the way You spoke to us through Your Word. Lord, I thank You that You know that each one of us will face conflicts, problems in our lives. I pray that the principles, the truths You have taught us through the apostles' example will be impressed deeply on our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, so that even as we live here facing a hostile world, we will turn to You in full dependence, total dependence, trusting that when we do things Your way, You will never put us to shame. And Lord, I do pray for our brother Kais and the whole move to Detroit. I ask You that You will take care of every process, every step of their move. The preparation of the house, the selling of businesses, the timing. Lord, we pray that our brother will rely completely on You and see Your hand revealed itself in a miraculous way. Because nothing, as he has prayed today, nothing is too difficult for You. Nothing is impossible for You. Even though the market is so cold, You can call somebody to buy that house because You are working on his behalf and on his family's behalf. And Father, now I want to pronounce Your blessing upon Your people. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.